Turn in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn in the scriptures. Father in heaven, thank you again for each one here. We thank you for the desire to come in a place like this, a place where spiritual transformation has taken place throughout the years. And even as we sit here in this building, we realize the tremendous transformation that took place even physically in this building, with what was here before and then the fire that took place, and then out of those ashes came this beautiful, luxurious building that we're meeting in, comfortable building that we're meeting in this morning. We thank you, Father. It's an evidence of your faithfulness and your goodness and your grace. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that it also speaks of what you can do in people's lives. From out of the ashes of perhaps a ruined life and disaster, whatever it might be, that you can bring out something beautiful to your honor and to your glory. And so we give you thanks for all that you can do for us and in us, and we pray your blessing on the meetings this day and tomorrow, and we ask that it would read down to the honor and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I made a mention, incidentally, this is a shameless plug, maybe, I don't know, but in the article in here, Beauty, From Beauty to Ashes, is an account of the burning down of the chapel barn here on the premises a couple years ago, and what came out of it. And so it's called Beauty for Ashes, and it's in this issue right here. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, which is in the Old Testament. Now, it's not the easiest book to find, so I'll help you along in it, because even me, after years, have a hard time finding that book, but it's toward the back of the Old Testament. Sometimes the easiest way to do it is look in the Old Testament, count backwards from Malachi to Zechariah, right on back through those books. And it's a minor prophet. Habakkuk is a minor prophet. Now, as we always say, minor prophet, not because he didn't have anything major to say, because he has something major to say here for all of us. But he's a minor prophet only because of the volume of material. Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah, all these larger prophets, larger prophecies, are major prophets because of the volume of the material. But Habakkuk is only three brief chapters. Only three chapters, but his message is as relevant for us today as it was back in his day. And some very, very valuable information that we would want to consider. Habakkuk himself, and that's the way you say it, some people quite, is it Habakkuk or Habakkuk? You know, if you do a Google search on Habakkuk, you're going to have, they don't know how to handle it. It comes up Habakkuk. That's how it shows up on Google. So whether you pronounce it Habakkuk or Habakkuk, doesn't matter. But the idea is that he had a message to say. And again, it is relevant to our situation as well. My question to start out with, before even reading any scriptures, is have you ever gone through a crisis of faith? When everything around you seems to be falling apart and you're wondering, did I get the wrong message here? I thought when I became a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus, that things would sort of fall in line. And if you were to listen to many of the celebrity pastors out there that populate the landscape, you would think that the Christian is supposed to have nothing go wrong with it. Or if there's something going wrong, it's a matter of just tweaking it, and all of a sudden you'll come into all this sort of blessing. And there's a lot of teaching along those lines. And some have dubbed it the gospel of health and wealth, you know, that idea that it's just a matter of time before your ship comes in, and then everything is going to be just fine. And yet, when you turn to the scriptures and you try to line up that message with the scriptures, you see something completely different. And that's the case here with Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk lived in a time prior to the invasion of the Babylonians and the nation of Israel. And he saw the conditions in his own country, the country of Judah, which is the southern portion of the nation of Israel. And he saw how deplorable those conditions were. And he cried out to the Lord and basically had a couple questions, basically two in this little prophecy. Two questions that he asked, and the Lord responded with two answers. And it deals with the real core of the life of faith and what a person, a Christian, for us Christians, are to be going by, how we are to be living before the Lord. Especially in the light of things seemingly falling apart all around us. And I don't know about you, but I can ask that question of myself. You know, when I first became a Christian, everything seemed bright and rosy for a period of time. But then, you know, I heard of a case of a fellow running off with a youth group secretary and all that. And I remember just as I was only a year or two old and the Lord said, could this even take place? And then I would heard about somebody who seemed to be a good, solid Christian who fell. And just as a young Christian, these were tough things to hear. Really tough things to hear. I thought, you know, you come into faith in Christ and he's there to help us out and support us. We have the word. We have the promises of God's word. We have the people of God to help us out. How can these things happen? And yet they do. And there are times that believers go through a crisis of faith. And that's what the Habakkuk was experiencing right here. And I'd like to, in the meetings that we have for this weekend, consider this and how it applies relevantly to our own experience. Can Habakkuk, who wrote this prophecy 700 years before the Lord, which was over 2,000 years ago, can it really speak to the issue of your heart and my heart today? And that's what we'd like to take a look at. So let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out unto you of violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked and justice does never go forth, for the wicked do compass about the righteous. Therefore justice goes forth perverted. Verse 5, behold, among the nations, and this is the Lord's answer now. Now the switch is to God answering Habakkuk with this question he raised in those verses 2 through 4. Behold, among the nations, in regard, wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it is told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly like the eagle that hastens to eat. Verse 9. They shall come all for violence. They set of their faces is forward, the set of their faces is forward, and they shall gather the captives as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, his power, unto his God. And we'll stop our reading right at that point. And I realize, as we read this, you know, of course, I've done a study in it, so looking at the different meanings of the words here, it means a lot even as I read over, once you have that understanding. But when you, at first brush, read these things through, you say, well, what's, you know, all this about swifter than the leopards and more fierce than evening wolves and all this description that's found in that section. And it is God's answer to the quandary that Habakkuk is going through. And in the backdrop of the whole matter here that's dealing with this prophecy, Habakkuk is asking some of the deeper questions of life, the life of faith, that every one of us, whether we have gone through it in the past or we have yet to go through it, will one day ask that same question. The question, basically, the core of the whole matter here with Habakkuk is, God, why are you allowing certain things to take place? Even though you're God and you're powerful and you're almighty, why are you allowing things to take place that I feel, and would be the words of Habakkuk, feel shouldn't be happening? Why is that? And that's what we would ask ourselves the question as well. Why does God let those things take place? And so this is the question Habakkuk's answering. Now Habakkuk, who is Habakkuk? Habakkuk was a pre-exilic prophet. Habakkuk was a prophet that prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, Israel under David's monarchy and under Solomon's monarchy was an excellent monarchy. It was a united monarchy. It was powerful. It was strong. But after Solomon's death, Then the nation split in two. There was a civil war that took place. And it was split into Israel and Judah. The two parts of Israel, the larger nation, the nation of Israel, was split into two parts. And not to be too confusing, the northern portion was called Israel, and the southern portion was called Judah. So two portions of Israel and Judah. Israel was comprised of 10 tribes, and Judah was comprised of two tribes. And that's how the nation was that way. And it went that way, and that was called a divided monarchy. Now, Israel had a line of bad kings. They had 20 kings in their history before they were taken captive. And all those kings were bad, every single one of them. Judah, on the other hand, had 20 kings also. And about 8 of those were good. So it lasted a lot longer, the nation of Judah. So the Assyrians were a world power at the time, prior to this, world power. And they came and they conquered the northern nation of Israel because of their idolatry. And so they're taken away, and that's called the Assyrian captivity. And that was taken away. The nation of Israel was taken away at that point. But now Judah was hanging in there a lot better, but they too eventually fell. And the Babylonians came in and they took over the nation of Judah. And that is when Habakkuk is writing right here. Habakkuk is writing prior to that point in the nation of Judah. And so he's a pre-exilic prophet. And he is referred to in verse 1 here as it says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. He calls himself the prophet. You don't see this all the time. Excuse me, James. Hold it back. Thank you. All right. He is called a prophet. And you don't only see 3 of these people referred to as a prophet. And this is one here, Habakkuk. You don't see anything about his background. He's not the son of David or the son of Hezekiah or anything like that. So we know nothing about Habakkuk. But what we know about Habakkuk is that his name means embraced or embracer. We don't know anything about Habakkuk other than that. And so we ask ourselves the question, why is that name associated with Habakkuk and why is it so important, this prophecy? And the reason is because by the time Habakkuk comes to the conclusion of his prophecy, he is embracing the promises of God in a very powerful way. He's gone through his crisis of faith, and he emerges out on the other side of it, embracing the promises of God. He understands the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God. He is astounded and perplexed as to why this has taken place in his experience. But by the time he comes through that tunnel, he is indeed embracing the promises of God. And maybe you have gone through some crisis of faith, or you're going through a crisis of faith right now. Actually, the word Habakkuk has it carries with it not just embrace, but the idea of clasping hands or holding hands. And someone has said even too mingled with this is the idea of weaving, and it shows this emotion that Habakkuk is going through, this roller coaster experience that he's going through in his own life. And maybe you have gone through that in your own experience. Look with me for just a moment in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll be looking at this later this evening. But chapter 3, verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. See that word, Shigionoth? That's a Hebrew word right there, talking about weaving. Instruments associated, apparently, with singing. So Habakkuk is not only a prophet, but perhaps a Levite. Because if you look down at the very end of the chapter, verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So not only is Habakkuk a prophet, but he's also probably a Levite involved in the worship of the nation of Israel. But the point of the matter I'm trying to bring through here is that Habakkuk, as much as he is involved, if you will, in the work of the Lord, he is going through this up and down roller coaster emotional experience in his own heart, in his own life, as he wrestles through this issue of God's faithfulness, his goodness, his grace, his power, all these things in the light of the fact that evil seems to be having an upper hand. And so let me ask you a question. as I would ask myself a question, when we look around us and we see the world around us, even our own country, which had at its beginning, I'll never call it a Christian nation per se, but we had a predominance of Christian influence in this nation, as we were talking at the table earlier, Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all these other universities established for the sole purpose of training men to bring the gospel to all the world. That was the purpose of Harvard University, of Yale, of Princeton. They were established for the preaching of the gospel. And now most of those institutions are opposed to the gospel of Christ. It's an amazing thing. And this nation, one nation under God, as you know, is in some ways so departed from that destiny that was established in its very beginning. How far this nation has gone. And now what we hear, what we saw in the previous administration, some of the legislation that was passed, things that were so contrary to the Word of God. And we ask ourselves the question, Lord, why are you allowing it to happen? I mean, if God is, and this is the question, if God is so powerful and so strong and he wants to vindicate his righteous ways in this world, can't he do something about that? And the answer, of course, is that he can. But why isn't he doing those things? And why does it seem that the righteous suffer while the worldly, ungodly portion of this nation continues to go strong and get stronger and larger? And we say, aren't we doing the right thing? And God, why are you allowing this to take place? And that's exactly what Habakkuk is going through in his own experience. Now, we may say it as a group of Christians, and from the standpoint of a corporate, you know, standpoint with our local meetings that we belong to, but it's also that way in our own personal life, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, Job was a man more righteous than any other, it says, in the opening chapter of the book of Job. And yet, the tremendous suffering that he went through in his own life. And maybe you have gone through that, or you are going through that right now, or you will go through that beginning after the end of this week, and I don't know. The crisis of faith that all of us at some time go through. And you say, Lord, I love you. I love your word. I love your son. I've asked your son to be my savior. I trust you. I believe in you. Why did I get let go at work? Or why am I going through such trouble? Or why am I the object of ridicule or persecution or whatever negative influence is going on in your life right now? Lord, why am I experiencing this right now? If you said that you'll watch over me and take care of me and provide for me, why am I suffering so much? And Job could have asked that question, and certainly Habakkuk was asking that question. So that's what we come to this weekend, I think. You know, whenever I get invited to speak at various places, you know, it's this travail of, you know, what do I speak on? I mean, I can think of a whole bunch of, and the people that are here, in what way am I going to be able to hit everybody with whatever the needs there might be? And all we can say is was mentioned in prayer. The Holy Spirit can only do that. I can't do that. I don't know everybody's situation. But here, this kept coming back over and over again. And I don't know about you, but you know, I've been a Christian now for some 30 years plus, and it just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse in terms of the persecution out there, and the body of believers seems to be shrinking, getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and evil is on the rise and seems to get stronger and stronger. And it's just like the experience that Habakkuk is going through. So let's take a look at some of these details and see how God held Habakkuk's hand and embrace God embracing Habakkuk, and how Habakkuk embraced the Lord and his promises and his word. So here's the question that Habakkuk is asking in verses 2 through 4. It's the first of two questions that Habakkuk is answering against the backdrop of all these things. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out unto you of violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice does never go forth, for the wicked does compass about the righteous. Therefore justice goes forth perverted or corrupted. And that is his complaint. Habakkuk's. That is his cry, that is his quandary that he's going through. He's asking the question, basically, when I look at my people in my country of Judah, why is there such a disregard for the things of God? Now, we're talking here in the context of the nation of Judah, and this is an actual nation. Now, I'm not likening this to America, although some have taken that application. Personally, I would liken this in some ways to the church. Now, Israel is not the church. The two are separate. No question about that. But the question is this. God's people in Habakkuk's day knew what the word was, the word for them, what the law was for them, and they disregarded it. And even in our day, there is the word of God, and in the church of God, there are people that know the word of God, or have at least been taught the word of God, but there's a disregard for it. So in the same way that in society, in Habakkuk's day, there was this disregard for the word, in the church there could be the disregard for the word as well. And there is strife and contention in Habakkuk's day. It can be strife and contention in the local church in our day. There's a disregard for the things of God in Habakkuk's day. There's a disregard for the things of God in the church in our day. And so there's all sorts of problems. Now, I'm not talking about violence per se in the church, but there's just plain and simple a disregard for the things of God. And that's the question that Habakkuk is answering. And he's saying, Lord, how can this be? How can you even let these things happen? I don't know about you, but if you've ever experienced this, and I've seen it now when I have a number of years under my belt, some of you have years of experience as well. I know that you have seen things take place even in your own local church that don't seem to measure up with the Word of God. I remember one time working at a place and seeing, and these were Christians working there, and some of them at each other's throat. And yet, they're people who know the Lord. You would have expected a much higher standard. And that's what Habakkuk is experiencing right here. He says, why is the standard so low? And so this is the quandary. Why, if God is clear in his word as to what the responsibilities are, that is the standard so low that people are at each other's throats, like it says right here, and the law is slack, verse 4, and justice has never gone forth, and in his case, in society, the wicked compass about the righteous. The righteous are persecuted, is what it said. And that's the quandary he's going through. Well, with that quandary comes the answer from the Lord. Keep in mind the context here. He's talking about the nation of Judah and another factor coming in. It's verse 5. He says in verse 5, the Lord does, behold among the nations and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it is told you. And what God is going to do now with Habakkuk is begin to address what his question is with his own answer. And in effect, God is saying here to Habakkuk, I am going to address your question. And this is the way it's going to be answered. The answer is, I'm going to raise up a nation from the outside who's going to come in there and going to destroy Judah. And who was that nation? It was the Chaldeans. Another word for Babylon. For Babylonians. Remember, Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, right? So Chaldees are the Chaldeans, and that's the Babylonians. And he says, I'm going to do a work. He says, Habakkuk, I hear what your complaint is and what your cry is. And this is the way I'm going to resolve it. I'm going to allow a nation to come in from the outside and going to decimate Judah. This is what he says. Verse 6, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. It'll be a law to themselves. Is in effect what God is saying. Listen to these words. Verse 8. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly like an eagle that hastens to eat. In other words, they will completely decimate the land. And they will destroy it. It'll be like evening wolves that haven't eaten all day long. So when the nighttime comes, they're really vicious and ferocious. And they're going to just devour the nation. And this nation coming in, verse 10, they shall scoff at the kings of Judah and the princes. There shall be a scorn of them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Reference to the siege mounds of heaping the sand up and making a ramp up to be able to overcome the wall of Jerusalem. And that's how God is going to respond to it. He's going to allow an outside force to come in and exert an influence upon God's people as a judgment for their sin. Now that might make sense in Judah's thinking, but in Habakkuk's thinking, he's saying that only raises another question. God, why would you even allow such a thing to take place? So he complains about the deplorable conditions among his people. And when God answers it with this answer that he's going to bring in this bitter and hasty nation, that only generates the next question. And that second question is in verse 12 of Habakkuk, verses that we haven't read yet. And so let's read them. This is Habakkuk's next question then. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die," speaking of the remnant, the righteous remnant. "O Lord, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them," this bitter and hasty nation, "for judgment. O mighty God," or some versions say rock, "O rock, you have established them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and behold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he?" And Habakkuk here is asking this very, very logical question. If Judah, as bad as the things are in Judah, yet there's still a semblance of order and still some regard for the laws of God. Not all of them. They didn't throw everything out. They were still there. How could you allow a worse nation to come in and ransack a nation that is less righteous than the nation of Judah? And this really begins now to tap into things that go on in all our own experience as well, as believers in Christ. You know, we have three enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The Christian has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we let our guard down, it's easy for the world to come on in and have its influence and its way in our lives. And I've often asked myself the question, you know, back in the 70s, I was just reading about this, some church congregation, you know, in New Jersey. During their heyday, they would boast of 400 people or 500 people in their congregation. That's how it was worded, the heyday, in this article in the newspaper. 400 or 500 people are during their heyday from the 70s to the 90s in this particular church congregation. But they said beginning in the 90s, there was a sharp and marked decline in attendance. That this meeting, it was not a New Testament assembly, just a Bible church out there. But despite the fact there were 400 or 500 people in this meeting on a regular basis, they got down to 20 people. In size. And you ask yourself the question, how could something that was so vibrant, so dynamic apparently, I've never had an experience with it, that large, that much of an influence in people's lives, all of a sudden come down to be so low? 20 people. And just on the brink of, you know, closing its doors. And I'm sure there are people, the leadership in that church, I don't know who they were or anything, but I'm sure they were asking themselves the question, how do we get to this point? And maybe that's a question that some people ask in their own minds too. You know, I was once a dynamic, passionate, fervent witnesser for Christ, and how come that passion is gone? How come that same desire that I once had is not there? And maybe there is a crisis of faith going on for that reason. Or maybe there's some outside influence that is just rocking you to the core and saying, why don't I just give it up all? Why don't I just, you know, forget everything about going to church and commitment to the church. And maybe some people were going through this in that particular denominational group. Maybe there was some sort of crisis going on that they had to work through. And that's what Habakkuk is going through right here. God is answering Habakkuk's question here by saying, listen, I'm going to allow an outside influence which is worse in nature as a judgment for the disregard for the things of God. That's what Habakkuk is going through right now. And that's what God, how God is answering him. And so, again, Habakkuk's answer back is, God, you're going to have your way with them. And you are going to deal with these people who deal treacherously. Again, verse 13. Now, look at, with me at verse 14. He's describing them again. He says, you make the men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. This is what they do. This evil nation of the Babylonians, they take up all them with the hook, treat them as if they were like fish, right? They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag and in dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net. They burn incense unto their drag or their net, because by them their portion is fat and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? This is God's very detailed description on the viciousness of this nation called the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And just a little history here real quickly. Habakkuk, again, he was a prophet prior to the Babylonian captivity. And what had happened on the world stage, the political situation at the time, was that there was a world power, Egypt. And then Egypt had this great strength, but at the time that Egypt was real strong, the Babylonian Empire became a force in the world. And I think all of us have heard of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, if that's the way you pronounce it, he's the one that really established the kingdom. And he became strong. He started marching through the land and he conquered various nations. First the Assyrian Empire and then the Egyptian Empire. And he made his march straight through and eventually would result in coming to Israel. And when Daniel and his three associates and others were taken away, that's the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And so Habakkuk is seeing the conditions that took place, and he's really offering out this complaint. You know what the ironic thing is about all this? Is that only 15 years before, there was a revival under Josiah. Josiah was Jehoiakim's son. Josiah was a good king. He was good King Josiah. And he came into power there in Judah, and he instituted reforms, and there was this great revival that took place. But you know that revival was short-lived, because it's only 15 years later that Habakkuk is writing about the conditions here in verses 2 through 4. You know, we may want revival in the church. I would want revival in the church. But revival in itself almost sounds like it's a short period of time, and it could be just a matter of time after that things fall down. It's not so much the revival we're looking for as much as we want to raise up the standard that this is always the standard, not just this plateau or this point to get to, because it wouldn't be very long that we would topple off of that as well. And that's what happened here in the days of Habakkuk. And so Josiah was king, and then he had another son who came in power for only 3 months, and he was deposed. And that's when Jehoiakim came in and he instituted all these evil reforms that his father, just the opposite of what his father had accomplished. And so this is the quandary that Habakkuk is going through. So how does Habakkuk come around? What's the hinge? What's the turning point in Habakkuk's response? So let me ask you that question. What does it take for you or for me to finally make the turn in our lives? When we're going through that crisis of faith, or if we're going through those doubts, those fears, whatever it might be, what will turn it toward the good? And it seems to happen right here in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1 in some ways could be linked with all of chapter 1. It's all part of the same argument. And in verse 1 of this chapter 2, Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower and will watch to see what he will answer unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved or corrected. Now, this is what Habakkuk is eventually coming to. This is the weaving that we talked about. This is the emotional roller coaster that he's coming through. And he is basically saying, okay, this is my complaint. Lord, you have answered my complaint in a way that I didn't expect. So how do I come through all this? Well, you know, there is an interesting psalm. Let's turn to that for a moment. Keep your finger right here in Habakkuk. Turn with me for a minute to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is a great psalm when you're going through those difficulties in your own experience as well. When you're starting to ask the question, Lord, is it really worth it? I mean, for all the sacrifice and commitment that I, in my thinking, have gone through, and it doesn't seem to be paying off. There hasn't been really good dividends here. You know, as a matter of fact, I don't see any dividends. What's the sense of staying true to the Lord? Why should I keep on keeping on? Well, Psalm 73 is the same type of experience that Asaph, the writer of this psalm, is going through, just like Habakkuk. It's a very good psalm, as for all of us to really have a handle on our own experience. So just follow with me as we go through this. I'm going to read the whole psalm, but just listen to the words of Asaph as he goes through this own personal trial in his life. He begins by saying in a very positive way, truly God is good to Israel and even to such as are of a clean heart. That's really a summary statement. That really could have been at the very end of this psalm. That could be the last verse. A lot of times the Bible is like that. You know, the summary is given first, and then how he got to that. That's really how it's designed. So here's this summary statement out front that really represents what he came to in his own experience. So verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. This is what Asaph is going through. He's saying, I'm having such a crisis of faith that my steps almost slipped. I mean, I was almost ready to throw in a towel and give it all up. All right, that's what he's saying. He says, for I was envious of the foolish, verse 3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They look great. Well, let's face it, the unsaved out there are looking, you know, they're smiling, they have their sunglasses on, they look strong, they sound great. They have lots of money, they have lots of people around them, a lot of influence. They look living the high life. They look like they have no issues at all in life. And here we are trudging along saying, Lord, you know, why aren't things better than they are? We're going through this real hard time in our walk with the Lord, and these people are just skating along life. Now, I was 17 when I came to know the Lord, and in some ways I can understand. I didn't have the cars and everything else, but I remember being unsaved at age 16 and almost age 17 and enjoying things in life as young as I was. Didn't seem to have a problem at all. But then someone brought me the gospel and helped me to understand that. Now, I went to Wheaton College. I remember the college professor, Hudson Armading at the time, told this great story, really interesting story. He said that illustrates this truth, that the unsaved don't really know how bad their situation is until somebody brings them the truth of the Word of God. Then they see it for themselves. And he told this story about this officer in the Spanish-American War. His grandfather, Hudson, was, I don't know, 70 or so at the time he told us, a bunch of years ago. So his grandfather served in the Spanish-American War at the end of the 1800s. And he said when somebody was insubordinate, what they would do is they would lower them down into the hull of the ship, which was very dark, like a scary environment, dark and damp and all that. They'd lower them down into the hull of the ship, and they would leave them there and put the hatch, close the hatch so there'd be no sunlight at all to come in. They were lowered down there. They'd keep them there for a day or two. Okay, and so here they are out of work duty. So that sounds like a reward, right? But when the time came at just the right time, they would open that hatch up and the sun would shine down there into that bottom of the ship. And down in the bottom of the ship were all these creepy crawlers and everything else that would be, you know, would not be a good environment for then they would see that what was down there. And they couldn't wait to get out of that situation because the light was shining in, exposing the danger of that situation. And that is exactly what it is when you and I witness for the things of Christ to somebody who's unsaved. They're thinking life is a blast and no problem, and they're not even thinking about things of eternity. Nor are they thinking about what their breath could be taken away from them in an instant, and they'd be judged by God instantly in eternity. I mean, their great white throne judgment would come afterwards, but the point is, they would be separated from God forever. But they don't know that until you bring the truth of the gospel into their experience. And that's what happened with me, and it's what happened probably with many of you as well. And so here's Asaph in Psalm 73 is talking about this. There's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They think everything's just fine. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Because of that, verse 6, pride compasses them about like a chain. They wear it like a badge of honor, their pride and shameful things. I mean, I've heard story, you know. Wilt Chamberlain made this boast publicly. He, you know, he was with 10,000 women during his, you know, time as, you know, the center for the Philadelphia 76ers, and then I guess later on the Lakers, boasting, proud, and glorying in his shame. That's what others like that would say. And he boasted this publicly. It was a public thing he would say. He says, well, this is what Asaph is going through. He's working through this process. He says in verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. All the money, all the fame, all the glory, everything else. More than heart could wish. They set their mouth, verse 9, against the heavens. They don't think about God at all. And even if they do, they speak against Him. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, His people return here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, Asaph says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. That's his description of the whole world right there. He says, this is what they think. But notice what he says. Verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. And I've washed my hands in innocency. He has a real desire to do the things that God wants him to do. That's what he's explaining right there. He says, this is my attitude is I want to do the things that please you, Lord. So I wash my hands. But it doesn't seem to get me anywhere. The people outside are prospering and they don't seem to have any worries in the world. And here I am wanting to do the right thing. I got all the cares of the world on my shoulder. That's what Asaph is basically talking about. Verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. This is tough to take. But notice what it says, the very next verse. What's the next verse in there? What's the big word? What's the word? Until. Until. Verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. This was the turning point in Asaph's crisis of faith. And this was the turning point in Habakkuk's crisis of faith. When everything seemed to be falling apart all around him, he had to look to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to know? What do I need to know? Habakkuk's words were, I'm going to stand upon my watch, figuratively a watchtower. I'm going to step aside. I'm going to wait to have you speak to me and tell me what areas of my faith are lacking and where I need to be corrected and reproved. That's Habakkuk's response. Asaph's is the same way. He says, then I got together with the Lord's people. Then I got into the presence of the Lord with the Bible before me, with the Word of God before me is the way we would say it. And this is what I understood. Verse 18, surely, not almost, sometimes, whatever, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. They're brought into desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you wake, you despise their image. Thus my soul was grieved, and I was pricked in my own heart, convicted in my own heart for the shameful way that I was looking at the confidence of these people who are walking in pride. Lord, that's the way they are at that moment, that snapshot in their lives. But there's going to come a time in their life that's all going to fall apart. And you hear it paraded across the news networks all the time. The person who is this great famous person, you find out their lives fell apart 20 years later. You don't hear that much about it because the world doesn't like to promote all the failure. They forget all about those things. You know, you hear of these celebrities who are great one moment and then you don't hear about them at all. And all of a sudden you hear something about their lives in like this little tiny blurb in the news, and that's the end of it. Well, that's what happened here. This is what Asaph is saying. He says in verse 22, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you have held me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." I mean, how wonderful are those words? God guides us by his right hand and receives us afterwards into glory. And this verse, I love verse 25. I have it underlined. I've had it for years in my Bible underlined. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." I mean, Asaph is coming around. He was envious of the wicked. He saw what was going on. He couldn't understand what was going on when they would continue to prosper. But he came into the presence of the Lord with the benefit of the Word of God to shed light on the true situation and saw that they're in slippery places and in a dangerous way. And he came around. He says, "Oh, I was so foolish. Why did I allow myself to go down that path?" And the question is, why do we allow ourselves to go down that path of doubt and worry and fear and resentment and bitterness when we see things around us falling apart and we're one of God's own? And he has promised to be with us and take care of us and provide for us. And yet for some reason we doubt his word as if it's not going to happen. And that's what Asaph had to come to in his own experience. He says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that's a great verse to have on your nightstand, over your bed, under your pillow, in your Bible. Give it to your kids. Pass on that heritage. That God is my portion forever. He's my portion forever. "For lo, they are far from thee, those that are far from thee," verse 27, "shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who play the harlot, departing from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all his works. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Verse 1. That's where you would think it would be. And that's what Habakkuk is coming to in his life. He sees even amongst God's people, listen carefully to this, even amongst God's people, there is a widespread disregard for the things of the Lord. Even amongst God's people. People who know better. And it doesn't seem like there's any repercussions for it. And you wish the best for all of God's people, but there will come a time where God will work discipline in their own experience for disregard for the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that I should jump ship or abandon these promises, but rather you embrace the promises like Habakkuk does right here. What his name, even the very meaning of his name is, to embrace the things of God. And it takes us back to that experience of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, when he is wrestling with the angel of the Lord, or better said, the angel of the Lord wrestles with him. And when the Lord gets a hold of him, that angel of the Lord is Christ, it says in Hosea chapter 14, I think it is, or chapter 12 rather. When that angel of the Lord grasps a hold of Jacob,
Jacob grasped a hold of him. And at that point, it was a win-win situation. Because the angel of the Lord said, let me go. And Jacob said, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's the place where the believer needs to be. Hanging on, grasping, holding to, embracing the promises of the Lord. Not so that we're blessed in a material way or financial way, which is what some preachers these days will want to tell you. But that you're blessed in your heart and your soul, and that your confidence in the Lord is even greater, having gone through that valley of the shadow of death. And that's what Habakkuk is going through right here. He sees the situation. He says, why is this taking place? God answers, okay, I will deal with that situation. This is how I'm going to do it. In Habakkuk's situation, it was a worse group of people coming in and judging them for their disregard for the things of God. And that's how God works. He's using evil to discipline evil, which is an amazing thing. Eventually it'll work out, as we see in our messages as we go along in this portion. But the attitude of Habakkuk is such, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he, God, will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. Lord, speak to me that I might speak. And that's what we need to be doing as well. Our own experience, our own walk with the Lord. Lord, what is it that is not right in my faith that I need to have corrected? Lord, I'm open to have you speak to me. What is it that I need to hear? And what is it that God wants to say to you? What is it that God can put his finger on in your experience? For everyone in this room, it could be a different situation, every single person. That's what we want to do is, Lord, speak to me. What is it that needs to be corrected? And I'll have an answer when you tell me what that is. And so Habakkuk is open to hearing what God would say to him. And we need to be open to hear what God says to us in that same thing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would indeed speak to us about these important matters of our faith and our walk with you. Lord, most of us can confess this truth that we see all around us, of rampant disregard even amongst your people for the truths of your word. Much less in our nation, Lord, a nation that had at its very foundation and its core biblical principles, and we see those being cast aside year after year after year, and a constant eroding of the moral fabric and the testimony of this nation. And we say, why, Lord, are you allowing this to happen? And yet you are much bigger and have broader work going on, far more than we could see. And so that makes it so much more important for us to cling to you and to embrace your word and the promises of your word, and to indeed embrace you and hang on to you, knowing that you will never forsake the righteous. So we thank you, Father, for those wonderful promises from your word, and we pray that we might find our solace and our consolation in these things. We give you thanks for all your help, your guidance, and your direction. In Christ's name.